I should say good morning to you and good morning to you visitors with us, because I always begin my message with good morning, church. But the message I'm going to share today is called The Gifts That Are Given to the Church. And it will be primarily based upon a parable of Jesus that's in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 20. But I am going to mention a few other passages of Scripture during the sermon. And as I preach this sermon, I want you to know that what I'm going to be discussing today is something that Ken, Troy, and Kevin and I have been discussing. It's really about a conversation that we want to have with you. So it'll be a conversation that we continue at our next family meeting, which is in 2 weeks on December 7th. So after worship that day, we're going to all church-wide meeting. We call it family meetings. But you're welcome to stay in everything. It's a conversation that we're going to have and continue with you. So, now that I have you all baited with anticipation, let's pray and then we'll read Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Father God, you are present with us in this room, and we're thankful, God, to be your creation, to be your redeemed creation, made alive by you in Christ Jesus and filled with your Spirit, that we may sing your praises, give thanks to you in all things, God, because we have much to be thankful for. God, as we open your word this morning, read it, and we pray, God, for eyes and ears to see and hear, that we could see the life you call us to do and be filled with your Spirit to live that life, God. And I pray that you will pour upon me the gift of preaching, God, that your word can be preached with grace and truth this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So Matthew 25, 14 through 30. And that's not working, so I'll have to look back here occasionally. But so here's the word. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man with 2 bags of gold came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold on the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I return, I would receive it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The text that we just read is a parable, one of many parables that Jesus taught. A parable is simply a story or saying that points beyond itself. It points beyond itself to illustrate a truth through comparison or simile. In other words, a parable speaks the truth metaphorically for our learning. And the parable that we just read is a parable about the kingdom of heaven, otherwise known as the kingdom of God. We know this because the parable follows another parable, which began by Jesus saying, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like. And then Jesus begins the parable that we just read by saying, again, it will be like. See, the it there is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And so the parable that Jesus is teaching is about the kingdom of heaven. What the kingdom of heaven is like. Say it another way, what new creation is like. When people ask me what the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is, my short answer is always that it's God's will done here on earth as it is in heaven. After all, that's what Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, to quote the old King James version of Matthew 5:10. In the original language, the verbs are imperatives, so they're stating actions that we should seek. So maybe a better way than using the Elizabethan English or the Elizabethan dialect, a better rendering would be to say, let your kingdom come and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our job as Christians is to let God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To let God's will be done in our life as it is in heaven. Not as it has been, but as life will be. And Jesus is telling us a parable to tell us what life is like under God's reign, where God's will is done. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is church business. Now, I'm not one who holds the view that the church and the kingdom of God are one and the same. However, the church, which is us, we are a local church, because the church is people, not a building. Church is people who believe in Jesus. The church is people who, as I tried to emphasize throughout the Acts, that live in the name of Jesus by the power of the Spirit. Church is a community of believers following Jesus. And so we ought to be the kind of people whose life reflects the kingdom of heaven. Simply put, the church, both universally throughout time, in every nation, and locally, such as our congregation, ought to be a manifestation of God's kingdom, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, when people want to know what the kingdom of heaven is like, and they come among us, they ought to begin to get a glimpse, get an understanding of what that life will be like because they see it being lived out in our life. And what that means for us is that the parable we just read, the parable that Jesus taught, has a lot to teach us about being a church. Now, I'm aware that this parable is often read as though these three servants symbolize individual Christians. We do that because we're a very individualized society where we focus on the individual and tend not to see things as a community. And so the three servants are each given bags of gold to do something productive with. Excuse me a second. So they're each given bags of gold to do something productive with. And two, do something productive with their bags of gold, while one does not. And so we tend to read this parable as a word about how each of us, as individuals, uses the gifts and talents that God has given to us. Where's Otto? Oh, right there. So Otto has a talent for maintaining appliances and plumbing. He takes care of our maintenance issues here at the building so that on winter days like we're headed into, we can meet in a building that actually heats up in November. That's really important, right? Yeah. Tony's not with us today, but Tony, God has given Tony a gift for compassion towards children, especially children who are in the foster system. And so she served this past year at a camp for foster children because she has lived that life herself, and so she could be a blessing to those children. Tom Beeson isn't here today either, but God has given Tom a gift, talent, a coaching skill. So he uses that to help people who are trying to accomplish different goals in life, sometimes goals that just seem a little more difficult, where they need someone outside who can help walk them through and help them see how to obtain the next step and next step and next step to reach that goal. And so if the point is, if each one of us uses the talents and gifts that God has given us for kingdom business, then we're like the servants with the five bags and two bags of gold. But if we sit on the talents and gifts that God has given us, never using them in service to God, then we're like the servant who buried his bag of gold. And we don't want to be like that servant because, well, things don't turn out so well for him, do they? And even though we don't like to dwell on the negative, it's worth noting that this parable gives more attention to what Jesus deemed the wicked and lazy servant who buried his bag of gold. In other words, it would be really shameful and unfortunate and regrettable if we, God's given us gifts and talents, and we don't use them. Well, that's the individualistic way of reading this parable. And there's nothing wrong with reading it that way. There's a point to be made there. But it's not the only way of reading the parable. Another way of reading the parable that I'm going to suggest is at the congregational level. What if the servants symbolized local churches? One church is given five bags of gold, another two, and a third just one. And if we retain the idea that the parable is about using the gifts and talents we've received from God, then the point is that a church should maximize the Spirit-given gifts that God has given to the church, those talents that God has empowered the church with for the sake of God's kingdom. And to riff off of what Paul wrote about the gifts that God has given to the church should be people who let those with the gift of mercy use their gift of mercy. Let those with the gift of leadership use their gift of leadership. And those with the gift of teaching serve by teaching, and so on and so on. It would not only be a shame, but based on the parable we read, it would be a wrong for the church to suppress the gifts that God has given the church. And one reason it's wrong is being afraid, because that one servant with the one bag of gold was afraid. The most oft-repeated command in Scripture is, do not fear. Fear is opposite of faith. Being scared. As a church, we want to be that church that hears the Master replying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Which he replies to one church and to another church. But that will depend on how we respond. Because there are always choices that we have. Choices we make. So allow me to share a story about a church. The church I have in mind was well established among the community. It was known for being a church that was very dedicated to Christ and known for its strong Bible-believing preaching. Not surprisingly, the church was growing. Among the church were some members who had the financial means to be generous. God had given them the gift of generosity, and they had the means to be generous. They could support any number of ministries the church felt called to pursue. Also among the church were people who were filled with mercy to the point that their hearts broke for children who had such great need. And eventually God seemed to pair these gifts of generosity and mercy with some visionaries within the church who had the gift of leadership. And with that, a kingdom-sized dream was born. The dream became a reality when the church bought a used school bus, painted it white, and called it the Joy Bus, which was painted on the side of the white bus in big red letters. Some of you remember churches having the Joy Bus, right? Every Sunday morning, the Joy Bus picked up children for the new children's worship the church had launched, where children were being taught about Jesus. Many children came. Their parents started beginning to visit to see why their children were so interested in this church. So many children came, and the entire neighborhood could hear them singing along the way songs like Jesus Loves Me and This Little Light of Mine. Probably some of you probably sang them when you were a child. But the malignant cells of fear had also been growing for some time, developing into a serious illness within this local body of Christ. Years of being taught that God has given a precise pattern for his church, learned through commands, examples, and necessary inferences, had sown the seeds of an unwritten creed. An unwritten creed that included the stipulation of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, even though such a stipulation is found nowhere in Scripture and therefore is contradicting itself. But this kind of teaching was the seed of a legalistic plant that came with the fearful warnings of how any departure from the unwritten creed would result in God's eternal damnation. And then one day, the church held a meeting where that kingdom-sized dream that had come true, the children's ministry, which was so vibrant, was suddenly excised as a violation of God's plan for the church. The decision made by those who could shout the loudest buried the talents of generosity, mercy, and leadership. And the joy bus was parked for good, where it would sit for almost another 10 years until it was eventually sold for the price of scrap metal. Gone was the children's worship, and not surprisingly, the number of children coming to church began to dwindle rapidly. And what followed for the church was years of decline, the effects which still linger today, all from a choice rooted in legalistic fear made some 40 years ago. And I know this because I grew up in this church. My dad drove the joy bus. My parents were two of the teachers in the children's church. And I also remember the humiliation my dad carried after being labeled a false teacher. And I'm not the judge of anyone. I'm certainly not the judge of any church. But I have often wondered if the years of decline were the master's way of just taking the bags of gold from his servant. Although I was once thought that there was a precise pattern for how the local church should organize and operate, because that's what I was taught growing up, I no longer believe that. I don't believe that the 27 writings of the New Testament were ever intended to be read as a law that legislates universal polity and practice for every church in every culture. Now, I do believe that we ought to read the New Testament and the Old Testament, that we ought to read our Bibles and read our Bibles often. I don't know how we're really going to understand how to follow Jesus if we're not reading our Bibles. By reading the Bible, we come to understand the gospel story, the good news of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And doing so positions us to be receptive to how the Spirit would have us live in a manner that faithfully embodies the gospel, but is contextually relevant. What that does is open the possibility of a church that organizes and operates around how the Spirit has gifted the church. In Romans, Paul never wrote a manual to the church in Rome on how to do church, how to organize itself, how to worship, how to serve the poor, or anything like that. He simply, after reminding them of what the gospel is and how God has not given up on Israel, he simply told them, you become a living sacrifice. It's my way of saying, embody the gospel. And then function from that based on the way that the Spirit has gifted you to be a church. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. And if it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Of course, there are similar passages in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, in 1 Peter. And each passage calls for the believers as a church to serve as God has gifted them. What none of the passages do is differentiate between men and women. Male and female, whatever our gifts are, the Spirit has given us the ability to serve so that we'll be a living witness to the gospel, encouraging others to shine through good works that bring glory to God in heaven. As after all, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. But in our own tradition, the churches of Christ, we've let two passages of Scripture, from 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, becomes the lens through which we read the rest of the New Testament on the matter of how men and women should serve. Both passages are addressing problems within the local church, one in Corinth and one in Ephesus, where Timothy was located. In Corinth, Paul is telling the wives who are asking these divisive questions to be silent, to be quiet, and to ask their husbands at home. Paul certainly wasn't saying that women should refrain from praying or prophesying, since he already has provided instruction on how men and women should pray and prophesy, whatever that is. That's back in 1 Corinthians 11, when the church meets together. I was always taught, well, that's not an official assembly. First of all, there is no adjective ever in the New Testament before the word ecclesia, which is what translates as assembly. I was once at a chapel service of the college I went to, and they had a woman speaking that day, so they had a closing prayer, so it's no longer an official Christian service. That is a legalistic loophole. When two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, you are an assembly. We are an assembly. And Paul saw both men and women praying and prophesying in Corinth and taught them how to do that. Whatever, I know what praying is, whatever prophesying is, I have some ideas, could be wrong on that. For Timothy, there were female teachers influenced by false doctrines stemming from the pagan teaching about the goddess Artemis, who believed that she was superior to men, who believed that the goddess of Artemis was said that women who are pregnant, if they want to be spared harm, they must make sacrifices to her. And the men would make sacrifices by going to the temple prostitutes to make their offering. You can see why that would be false teaching, right? The immorality, the idolatry. And so Paul told Timothy, stop these women from teaching. Let them learn in quietness and not teach as though they have authority over men. But nowhere do these two texts ever claim to be universal rules for every church, in every time, in every culture. And yet in practice, we've limited the roles of women, how women serve in the church, insisting that they not speak at all in worship and be restricted in ministry. I have a friend who's a marriage and family therapist. She's got a PhD in psychology, over 30 years of practice in marriage and family therapy. She's seen every imaginable marriage problem you could think of and problems you couldn't even think of. Years of experience helping couples work through different difficult problems, sometimes helping them avoid divorce. But she was told she could not teach a class to young couples about marriage and building healthy marriages because she's a woman. Instead, a man who had no experience at all could teach it. That just makes no sense at all. I'm telling you, if I'm going to attend a class about building healthy marriages, I want the person who's learned about that, got experience through that, man or woman, teaching the class. I serve on the board of Reflect Campus Missions. One of the things that Reflect Campus Missions does is recruit campus ministry apprentices so that we can train them to serve as future campus ministers on secular university campuses. For a couple of years, we had a female campus ministry apprentice. And a few times I was asked, why are we allowing a woman to serve as a campus minister? And my reply was always, because that's who God has called her to be. Just like that is who God called Priscilla to be, along with her husband, Aquila. In more recent years in Churches of Christ, there's been talk about the shortage of ministers in the Churches of Christ. And it is a growing problem. Most of the universities now have less than 10 students studying theology, wanting to prepare to be ministers. It's a growing problem, but it's a problem where we've told half of the potential ministers God has called that they're not welcome to serve. Churches have made a policy that women can't even read scripture, lead a prayer, or share a thought that invites the church to share in the Lord's Supper. And why? Two passages, four verses out of nearly 8,000 verses in the New Testament. But it doesn't have to be that way. And I don't believe it should be that way. There are other ways, better ways, I believe, of reading the Bible. Ways that recognize how God, in the last days, has poured His Spirit out upon all people, sons and daughters. And so we have choices to make. We can maximize our gifts and talents, or we can bury them. And I believe it's time that we start talking about how we can continue to maximize our gifts, including the gifts that God has given to women for the sake of building up the church when we're assembled here in worship and when we're out in the front lines serving as priests in God's kingdom. When my daughter, and I got permission from her to share this, when my daughter left for college, I didn't make any recommendations to her about what church she should find. I just told her, I said, find a church and get plugged into that church. Chapel's fine, but chapel is not church. Church is people that you're in fellowship with, that you're serving together, that you can encourage and that they can encourage you. So on the first Sunday that evening, Karen called me and I asked her what church she attended. And she told me and then said something like this, Dad, they're a nice church, but there isn't any place for me to serve. I would just be expected to remain silent. And so I suggested that she try next week. Now I'm going to make a suggestion. I suggested she try next week visiting the Woodmont Hills Church of Christ, which is about 3 miles from Lipscomb campus, where my friend Jeff Brown and Chris Shields are serving along with 6 other men and women as ministers of the church. And so she did. And later that evening, she called me up so excited about the Woodmont Hills Church. She mentioned how they already asked her where she would like to serve, and Karen said, with the children's church. And so that's where she's been serving with the church. And she's been there since. About a year later, Karen called me up, completely ecstatic, sounding so exuberant, like she had won the lottery or something. Or, you know, won a vacation to the Cayman Islands or something. But no. Her excitement was, as she said, "Dad, our worship minister, Chris Shields, asked me if I would take 5 minutes next Sunday to share with the church why I'm a follower of Jesus." And I share this with you in the sermon because we need people who are excited about serving with us as a church. When we reflect campus missions, when we look for campus ministers, they're new. They don't have a lot of skills. That's what they're there to learn skills. What I look for is the passion, because you cannot coach or teach passion. People either have the passion for serving Jesus or they don't. And my daughter has the passion for serving Jesus. And the church recognized that and put that to use. We need people who are passionate about using the gifts that God has given them to serve as God has gifted them to serve. But we bury that passion if we tell them no because of a legalistic reading of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying people aren't excited here, but I want to suggest that people will serve even with greater passion when we allow people, both men and women, to serve as God has gifted them. Whether that's serving in the food pantry, the children's ministry, and so forth, as well as serving in worship. But it all comes down to a choice. Will we maximize the gifts that God has given to us as a church, or will we bury them? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Let's stand, let's sing.